1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. Paul is defending the bodily resurrection in spite of its detractors. He is giving these great answers. Verse 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased Him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body." Amen. We will end our reading there with verse 44. And we take today, beginning there with verse 39, our text. 39, 40, and 41, and just a little part of verse 42, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." All right. We are moving to another world from the kingdom of the plants today. There have been many great scientists who were believers in the Lord. Michael Faraday was one of those, and he was actually one of the foremost chemists and physicists in all of British history. His research yielded to us some things that are very important to us today: electric motors, electric generators. In chemistry, his work gave the first clue that there were such things as electrons. As a result of his labors, many gases can now be liquefied. On one occasion in London, he was standing on a platform before a great audience, and he was doing a demonstration even regarding the resurrection, an illustration of it. On that stage, as the vast crowd watched, Faraday dropped a chunk of pure gold into an acid, a liquid acid, and that powerful acid completely dissolved the gold. He then added to that mixture another acid, and it caused the gold to gather itself together again. A most amazing thing. He took that gold and formed it into a beautiful little figurine in its soft, pliable state. And he showed it to the multitude, and they were amazed. He said that he was illustrating the resurrection of the body from the grave. First, the body goes down into the ground and dissolves, and then it is raised into a better and a more lovely and durable form. Now, this morning we have read some of Paul's ongoing arguments in favor of the literal bodily resurrection. They may seem a little strange, to the modern mind. But he was dealing with those who had been influenced by the Greek philosophers, you must remember. And they had a certain way of looking at the world. And he was dealing in a very pointed way with them. And I think we can see it as we go on. Though unbelieving man may see great difficulties in material bodies being suited for a heavenly, celestial eternity, it's no problem for the Almighty Triune God. That's basically what Paul is saying in these verses. In verses 39 to 42, the apostle reminds those deep thinkers, first of all, that bodies on earth consist of many different kinds of flesh. I think that's very obvious from what he says there in verse 39. That all over this planet, you can see different bodies of different species, but they're not all the same flesh. And I'll illustrate that a little more clearly. Secondly, he says that heavenly bodies differ greatly from those on earth. He speaks of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And then thirdly, that those heavenly bodies actually differ much from each other. That there are those who have greater glory than others. One star differeth from another star in glory, verse 41. So first of all, let us consider how bodies on earth consist of many different kinds of flesh. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. Four classifications he gives, setting up humanity. First of all, the flesh of man, which was so much under the scrutiny of the eyes of the philosophers. Then the flesh of the land-dwelling animals. Then the flesh of the water-inhabiting creatures. And then those fowls of the air, their flesh. The great eternal God is limitless in His resources of wisdom and power in creation. This is clearly evident in all of the animal life that He has made on the earth. Zoologists tell us that there are presently 1.5 million species of animals on the face of this planet. Now that is a modest figure in the light of all those species that are now extinct. You think of some of those that you've read about in the science books, the proverbial dodo bird, the dinosaurs, and all the various ones that have become extinct. And you know, there's quite a list of those that are now in the endangered species that are in danger of becoming extinct. So this 1.5 million of animal species on earth now is not an outrageous number. Well, there are those of prehistoric animals. And by prehistoric, I do not mean those that were before man lived on the planet, but before there was written, detailed classification of animal life recorded and carefully maintained as it is today. That's what I mean by prehistoric, not cavemen and all kinds of weird things like that. But zoologists believe that all these million and a half species of animals descended from one common ancestor and came to be through the process of organic evolution. Well, let me say that I commend such scientists for their wisdom, since all true Christians also believe that all life descends from a common ancestor. However, through the process known as creation and the great, wise, and good being who made all things, otherwise known as the Holy Trinity. So, We don't believe in natural selection. We don't believe in organic evolution. We believe in a common ancestor, that God made all things. The apostle is simply stating that it's no problem for the great Creator to make bodies adapted for life in heaven to endure eternally. For look what God is able to do. God can make these bodies that endure life generation after generation for thousands of years, whether they be walking on the land, crawling on the land, hopping on the land, swimming in the water, or flying in the air. God is so great. Just open your eyes, He says. Look at the vast diversity of living, moving bodies all around you on this earth. God has made such a wide variety of flesh. There's human flesh. There are multitudes of animals that live on the land, in the water, and in the air. What a privilege God has given man to be at the top of the food chain. Have you ever thought about that? What a privilege we have to be at the top of the food chain. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 3, God told man after the flood to eat every living, moving thing. You remember in Genesis, He had told him to eat of all of the fruit of the garden except for one. And now He tells man after the flood, go ahead and eat the animals. It's okay. The Lord in His great wisdom, His omniscience, saw, even from the time that He gave that commandment and before, that there was coming a movement in our time, the vegetarian movement, the, you know, animal equality movement, that He knew that such things would ultimately be the denial of the gospel. Now, I want you to get this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, He speaks about those perilous times that come as men depart from the faith. He links departing from the faith and demonic teaching with the refusal to eat meat. It is return to the ancient bloodless religion of Cain that viewed human nature as unfallen and without any need of the cleansing blood of sacrificial victims. Even pointing forward to the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God taking away our sin. Cain, you remember, brought his offering of fruits and vegetables and brought it before the Lord, plucking cucumbers and picking apples from the vine and from the tree have never caused the vine or tree to die, done in a normal way. They only produce more fruit after the plucking or the picking. Before Adam and Eve fell, they lived upon fruits and vegetables, and no blood had to be shed before the fall in the Garden of Eden. But immediately upon the fall, Adam did not kill any animals. God killed the animals. He shed that first animal blood. That animal life was required. God took those animals in Eden to make robes of covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Now, Cain's vegetarian religion rejected the need for bloodshedding and loss of life and sacrifice. But his brother Abel's faith was in the blood of the Lamb. Cain refused substitutionary sacrificial blood to the degree that he preferred shedding his own brother Abel's blood to quiet his conscience. This, however, was abortive and a refusal to obey and to submit to the righteousness of God. It was a refusal to submit to God's way of saving sinners. Every time you prepare or eat meat, you ought to remember that your life is supported and sustained by the flesh, by the bloodshedding, by the pain and the death struggle, and by the loss of another's life. It's not pleasant. Why did God tell man to begin eating meat after the flood? It's God's purpose for us to think about what we're doing. Now, I don't like to sit down to a meal and necessarily think about where the meat came from. But I can think about it if I'm dressing the meat, preparing the meat, because I'm not sitting at the table then. But I know this is horrible to think of a bleeding, dying animal. But it always points to Jesus Christ. My boys like to hunt. And when we dress, whether it's a rooster from the barnyard or some animal that they've gotten hunting, I remind them that we live by the death of another. Here's substitution. This life for my life, I live because this animal dies. That's not nice. Most of us love meat, and I hope you're still able to after such a sermon as this. Yesterday for breakfast, we enjoyed the tasty flesh of a land-dwelling animal. Some folks would simply call it a beast. Well, for lunch yesterday, we feasted on the delicious flesh of fish. And soon, we trust we'll enjoy the meat of birds that Joshua is putting into the freezer on his little escapades of dove hunting. Now the dove season's open. He's already done the first one. So we'll see how that goes. Although we believe in the gospel of the shed blood, we are strongly opposed to being cruel to animals. Animals should be properly fed and cared for. They should not be hurt. They should not be harmed or tortured in any way. This clearly sin. Proverbs 12:10, the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. I was reading an old Scottish preacher on that verse in Proverbs, and he said it's very hard to find a righteous man that is a cruel man. Very hard to find one that's truly righteous before God and is cruel and mean to animals. God, who has created such a vast variety, has done this to show us many things. Animals should only be killed for food, not simply for pleasure. They should die for food for man, or if they pose some real danger to human life, to other animals, or to property, then that's another thing. God has created this vast variety of flesh on earth, and He can easily fashion bodies for His saints in eternal glory. That's why He's bringing out this about the animals. It's not a hard thing for God to make a body suitable for whatever place of habitation or habitat it is. Secondly, the apostle turns our eyes from this lower scene to things above in verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. Oh, what a brightness there is in the shining of the orbs in the stellar heaven as you look up. From these terrestrial earthly bodies, He turns our view up to the glory. The sun, the moon, and the stars. How great is the number of those bodies that are out in space. Have you ever counted them? The Lord said to Abraham, look at the stars. See if you'd be able to number them. I'm going to make your seed like the stars of heaven. Well, they are heavenly bodies, yet they are material bodies. They're composed of real, literal matter. They're not just phantoms of ethereal gas. Some people don't believe the men, the astronauts from our country, actually landed on the moon. They think it's a myth. But they have some substances that they got from the surface of the moon. And it's real. It's not just something you see there and you think, well, I wonder how that got out there. You know, you see the man in the moon sometimes in those the autumn harvest moon. You see him, so the moon seems to be so close and the man so big, almost like you can make out the design of some ancient photograph. Well, these heavenly bodies are real. The great God who created and maintains the celestial bodies is the one who is able to design bodies for glorified saints to endure eternally in a higher realm. Now, that didn't take long. Thirdly, Paul then uses the very logic of the speculative philosophers upon themselves. Heavenly bodies differ from one another. The philosophers could not deny the fact that the material nature of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Verse 41, there is the glory, one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Some of the ancient pagan philosophers even speculated that the matter that composes the sun. Can you imagine such matter that composes our sun? That fiery burning orb that if it were a little closer to us would scorch us? And if it were a little farther away, we would all turn into popsicles? Well, some of the ancient philosophers speculated that the matter that composes the sun is the purest and the highest matter, being nearest to pure spirit. The Greeks looked at it that way. So they did admit that it was a type of matter. And they did not deny the fact that those heavenly bodies were composed of material. That they were not just something in their imagination, that they could actually see them. It was not just phantom ethereal gas. So Paul shows them from their own theories that there's a difference in the makeup of planets and of the burning orbs. So there's no difficulty. The God who made them all is able to design the bodies of glorified saints, adapted to the conditions of eternal glory. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Paul had begun with plants in verses 36 to 38, showing that seeds are appropriate for planting into the ground. That is the intended place for the seed to go. What's not eaten goes into the ground to produce in that place of habitation, more life and growth by dying, producing lovely, fruitful plants adapted for life above the ground. Even so, our dead bodies are rightly planted into the ground and will rise up adapted to life in the regions above. Then the apostle challenges the skeptics to look at the animal kingdom, to see there the fact that every type of fleshly body is perfectly fitted for life in its particular sphere, whether it's on the land, in the water, or flying through the air. We were amazed at work this week. As we saw out in the Tennessee River, there was a hawk sitting in the water. Very unusual. That particular place where the hawk was sitting, there's an old dead tree. And I think some limbs extend into the water. And the hawks have a nest up in the top of that tree. And we see them a lot of times, three or four of them flying around there. And they're looking for doves and all kinds of other birds to attack. And we've got plenty of them around there, the grain elevator. But we noticed that hawk kept sitting on that limb. So we couldn't, you know, he looked like he's sitting in the water. We couldn't figure out if maybe a limb was sticking out and he just had his feet on it, and the waves were just coming by him. You know, looked like they were going to take him away, but he was just staying right there in one spot so perfectly. So I guess he was standing on a limb, or either the fishermen that go along fishing the shore had got one of their baits hung there, and maybe he was hung on a treble hook. But he just kept staying right there. Very unusual thing to see a hawk sitting for an hour in the water. But we didn't go after him. Well, the Lord has made each of those fleshly bodies of animals perfectly divine, designed for their habitat. Then he says, lift up your eyes to the heavens. Observe those celestial bodies, the moon, the planets, the stars. They differ from each other, but all of them function perfectly in their place, in their realm. It is the living God who has made all this. He is the one who maintains it. It is He who calls you to trust in Him and to believe that He does all things well for both time and for eternity. He has made us. We didn't make ourselves. He has made and convinced greater minds than yours or mine of His deity. He has convinced greater minds than ours. He convinced Michael Faraday. He convinced Copernicus. He convinced Sir Isaac Newton, Boyle, and so many of the others. He has caused many of these great men of science to trust their eternal souls to Him. Though their minds were great and useful and successful, they had the childlike humility to trust in Christ, to believe in Him, the Creator and the Redeemer. It is your duty then to believe on Him. You must trust Him and you must trust in His Word in order to be happy both now and forever. Otherwise, without trusting Him, you cannot be happy now and you will be sad forever. Let us pray together. O God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We praise Thee for Thy great wisdom that transcends our understanding. Lord, we bow to Thee. We thank Thee for Thy grace that Thou hast even been willing to draw near to us, not only in the incarnation of God the Son in coming into this world to redeem us. But we thank Thee, Lord, that even in our lives, in our experience, so many of us can say that the Lord has drawn strangely near. As Wesley said, his heart was strangely warmed. Lord, we thank Thee for that heavenly touch. We thank Thee for regenerating grace. And Lord, we praise Thee that when Thou dost work such a work of regeneration in the heart, that Thou dost take the intellect and not captivate it to put it down, but captivate it to set it free. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy Word to us today. We pray that Thou wilt seal it to our hearts, O Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.